Morning, everyone. What a blessing to have Daniel leading in today. Praise God. Well, before we get into his word, let's seek him once again in prayer. Please bow your heads and bind your hearts with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord. We thank you for this day. We have yet to worship you more and more today, Lord God. We thank you for your kindness and goodness shown in your Son, Jesus Christ, coming to die for us and die for our sins. Lord, we pray that his name would be lifted high today, O God. We pray that, Lord, that you would bless these words that I have today, Lord God, that you would take away from me all the fear of men, that you would embolden me to speak your word in truth and power, Lord God. And that your Spirit would be among us here today, O God. That it would minister to each and every one of us here today. Father, to the sinners, as we all are, but I'm speaking specifically of the unsaved today, that they would see their full standing before you, O God. That they would come to that reckoning, that they are sick and that they need a Savior. And that you have provided that in the perfect Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would build up those of us who you have called by your name in the faith and in the power of the resurrection, that we would be built up today as a body of local believers in the faith that you have given us through Jesus Christ and by the power of your Spirit. Come in spirit and power today, God, we pray. In the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Well, 13 years ago, I was playing rhythm guitar in a band called Plastic Jesus, named after that song from the movie Cool Hand Luke. I don't know if any of you know it, but it went something like, I don't care if it rains or freezes, as long as I got my Plastic Jesus riding on the dashboard of my car. I wasn't a Christian yet. I was many years away from being a Christian. We always kind of wanted that tune to be our signature song. We wanted to play it and have people, you know, make the connection, Plastic Jesus. And this is what we stood for. But it never seemed to fit our style, so I decided I would write a new signature tune for us. And I wanted to be like an in-your-face attack on what I saw as hypocritical Christians and people who don't practice what they preach. And what I wrote kind of fit my ideas at the time perfectly. Don't give me your religion. Organizations are evil tools, built of hype and hypocrisy and only utilized by fools. Don't give me your save my soul cure. I've seen you cry too many tears because the Jesus that you worship is still plastic after all these years. Your Jesus is a plastic Jesus. You see, at the time I was only reacting to what I saw of Christianity. Mahatma Gandhi once said, I like your Christ, I do not like your Christians, they're so unlike your Christ. And he was reacting to what he saw of Christianity too, which wasn't the full picture, as we know, of what Christianity is. Has anyone ever felt at times like what you see in the church today is not what we see in the Bible? That we just come here and we play games. We come here and we do the same things over and over, and there's no excitement and no joy and no life in what we're doing. Anybody ever felt that way? Okay, good. I'm not the only one, because I was thinking this is going to go over like a lead balloon here. And this is very closely related. If I would have known what Paul was going to preach, I would have just had him keep going, because it's very closely related and probably God ordained that he's speaking with us today. I didn't prepare an outline. I would encourage you to get Paul's, and I'm not going to follow it, but it's got some very practical applications for what I'm going to be talking about today. The title of my message today is Unspeakable Joy, the Role of Suffering in the Heart and Life of Christians. We're going to be reading 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. And I'm going to make 3 points. What does it say? What does it mean? And how does it apply to our lives? So you're already turning there. 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to begin in verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Before we jump into this, let me give you a little background. 1 Peter was written by the Apostle Peter near the end of his life. Tradition holds that he was crucified upside down in Rome sometime around 68 AD. This letter was written, therefore, probably around 65 AD. It was written probably from Rome to a group of churches. We have the churches listed here. They were in what is now modern-day Turkey. They were under the Roman Empire and suffering greatly. We find in this letter that they suffered insults and accusations of wrongdoing. They were beaten physically and were probably exhausted spiritually. The apostle writes to encourage them, to remind them of the joys of our coming inheritance, and to give them advice on how to conduct themselves in the face of such unjust trials and sufferings. Peter's message to them is an upbeat message. It's a message of hope. It's a message of trust and of obedience. In order to get the full background and effect of this letter and of the message I want to share with you today, allow me to share some exposition, and I'm going to bring us to the points I want to make and then to the application I want to challenge you all with today. So Peter wrote this as an apostle. We're going to find out what the scripture means. He wrote it as a messenger, a representative of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he means by the term apostle. It's like Paul's use of it in 2 Corinthians 1:1. It's a title of authority. It's a unique and a special office that was just for certain people at that time who had, one, personally witnessed the resurrected Christ, and two, had been given direction and authority from Christ Himself on how to teach and to govern the church. So Peter here begins with this title in order to remind them of his position and of his authority to teach these things. As Christ's personal representative, what Peter has to say to these churches is as if Christ had said it Himself. Who were these people that he was writing to? These were, as we read here, these were the elect. They were not just nominated, they were chosen. And they were exiles. They were not just a people away from Jerusalem, but they were people away from their homeland. Like Paul writes in Philippians, he says that we are sojourners, we are travelers in this world. Our true citizenship is not with this country, not with this world, it's in heaven. These people were known by the Father before the foundation of the earth. They were elected. They were chosen by the Father. They didn't choose Him. He clearly chose them according to His own foreknowledge. And He didn't merely look into the future to see who would choose Him, but He chose them. He didn't look into the future to learn who would choose them, because God is all-knowing, Scripture tells us. He is omniscient. He has never learned anything. But He's sovereign. He's ordained everything. And how has He chosen them? He's chosen them in the sanctification of the Spirit. The work of salvation is wrought in believers by God, the Holy Spirit. The first act of sanctification is justification, being made right with God. That the righteousness of Christ is given to us. As a gift of God's grace and given through the Holy Spirit, our souls are separated from sin and death. And we're given unto righteousness and life and faith in Christ. The first act of obedience to Christ is faith in Christ. We will not follow Him until we believe in Him and we trust Him. And this only comes after sanctification of the Spirit has begun within us. Notice it says we are saved for obedience and not because of obedience to Christ. And the sprinkling of the blood is an allusion to the Old Testament times of Moses as he sprinkled the Israelite with the blood in order to confirm the covenant that they had in order to obey God's word. The wages of sin is death, and so therefore forgiveness of sins requires blood. In the Old Testament, they had the temporary provision of the animal's blood. In the New Covenant, we have the eternal provision of the perfect Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. So we see that salvation is clearly of one God, but three persons. God the Father, who chooses us in the grace and counsel of His own will. God the Spirit, who applies the works of justification and sanctification, the gift of faith, and the desire to be set apart for Christ. And God the Son, Christ Himself, who shed His blood for us and died for us. He lives for us and He intercedes for us and shepherds us. One God, three persons. Peter goes on to give a blessing of grace, the undeserved favor of God to man, and peace, not world peace. We know from history that there has never been world peace since the fall. And not some super spiritual, esoteric kind of peace, but a peace that only comes from the true knowledge of this triune God. This sovereign God, a knowledge that is not just intellectual, but intimate. And not just intimate and emotional, but it's a knowledge that is also intellectual and rational. They go hand in hand. And this was meant to be a comfort to these people. This is why Peter is going through all this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why shall God be blessed? According to His great mercy. We cannot earn our salvation. It is all of God. Peter here uses the language of Jesus Himself to explain the new birth. The fact that in Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit, according to the will of God, we have died to sin and awakened to a righteousness that's not our own. But it's all of Christ, all of the God-man, Jesus Christ. He paid the price of our sins on the cross. And He swallowed death in His resurrection. He showed His power to resurrect all who would trust in Him from death into eternal life. And this is not some pipe dream kind of hope that Peter's writing about here. Maybe it'll happen, maybe it won't. That's not what Peter is saying. It's a confident hope in the promises and the fact of the future blessing of a spiritual inheritance. What kind of inheritance is this? The inheritance is our salvation. The realization that though we were lost, now we are found. Though we were blind, now we see. Though we were deaf, now we hear. We were sick, but now we are healed. We were doomed to everlasting destruction, but now we are given everlasting life, in love, in joy, in peace, in reconciliation with God, in companionship with Him. And we will worship Him for eternity. And who is this inheritance for? Those who have been given this free gift of God's grace. This is not some conditional promise for those who perfectly obey Him. But it's a promise that He who began a good work will see it through to completion. This salvation, Peter writes, is kept and guarded by God Himself. The very God who has guaranteed it and sealed it by the power of His Holy Spirit, the deposit within you. And Peter means to encourage these suffering Christians to take their eyes off of their present troubles and sufferings and trials and to look forward to that everlasting hope. A hope that will not be lost and cannot be snatched away by anyone in this world or anything in this world. And there is a responsibility for believers to exercise this faith through discipline. But this faith is itself a gift of God. And it's guarded by God. And true faith, the Bible teaches, can and will never be lost. So verse 6, these are the verses I want to focus on. In this salvation, you rejoice. You are exceedingly joyful. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. These trials are not permanent, but they're temporary, Peter's writing. And sometimes these trials are, believe it or not, necessary. Why? Verse 7. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. These trials are actually allowed by God for the good of His saints and for the growth of His church and for the assurance of true faith. These trials, which we are so often afraid of, so often run from, are actually brought upon us by God in heaven, that we would be strengthened by the testing of our faith. All to the glory of the King, who on that day will put all of His enemies under His feet. He will put Satan and his demons and death and the grave into the lake of fire. So given this knowledge, our trials aren't things we should run from, but they're things we should run to for our good and for God's glory. Verse 8, though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible. The King James translates that joy unspeakable, and I like that. Just has a nice ring to it. Joy unspeakable and filled with glory. So up to this point, we've heard a lot. We've expounded upon many of the basic truths of the Christian faith. We've seen that this letter is written not to the unsaved, but to the saved. This letter is written to believers, those who are called, elected, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God, those who have been sanctified in the Spirit, those who have been saved for obedience to Christ, those who have been sprinkled in His blood, those who are partakers of divine grace and peace, those who have been born again, Those who are co-heirs with Christ of the promise. Those who are guarded, kept in the power of God through faith for a salvation, which we have a small taste of now, but will be fully revealed on that day of the Lord. This is not an evangelistic letter that Peter is writing. It's written to encourage those who already believe. And we could tell by his use of Old Testament terms and by Christian doctrines that he's writing to people who are educated in their faith. He's not writing to educate them even more or to re-educate them. He's writing to encourage them and exhort them and to remind them of the sovereignty of God and of God's goodness and grace and of better things to come. This is written to a letter. This is written to a people who are under great stress. They're at the end of their rope. They may be fearful that God has forgotten them. They probably question their own faith, as we all do at times. They've seen their people beaten and falsely accused, publicly insulted, and you would expect Peter to take pity on them. Maybe tell them to run and to flee. I would probably tell them to fight back. But not Peter. He tells them to stay. He tells them that not only has God not forgotten them, but God has allowed this to happen. And then he tells them to be joyful. Peter is telling them that God will teach them to have victory over suffering. They will, through their obedience to God, overcome the world. They'll have denied themselves, taken up their cross, and followed Him. The world would call that defeat. But not Peter. He calls it victory. The world would call that losing, but not Peter. He says it's all about winning. This isn't something to be sad over, Peter is saying. This is something to take joy in. Turn with me in chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. Verse 12 and 13. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. How could Peter tell these people to be joyful during this time of persecution, when they're watching their churches and their families being persecuted and seeing their Lord insulted? Who is he to preach this to them? Let's turn to Acts chapter 5. We'll find out exactly who Peter was to preach this to them. Acts chapter 5, verses 40 and 41. And to him they agreed. This was a man that they had arrested the apostles. They were going to torture him, possibly put him to death. And this man argued that, no, these people are well-liked in the community. We might start a riot here, so let's just beat them and let them go. And so then that brings us to 5, verse 40. And to him they agreed. And when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And they, the apostles, departed from the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Peter could tell these people how to be joyful in their times of trial and persecution because he had been there, done that. He had seen God working in the lives of believers through their suffering. The same Peter who had denied Christ three times to save his own skin had grown and been so empowered by the Spirit of God that he could suffer for God. And that he had learned obedience, even obedience unto beatings and death if necessary. Peter was following in the footsteps of him who had called him to follow in his footsteps, the Lord Jesus Christ. He too had taken up his cross and followed after Christ. Now, if you're new to this, we've got some people, fresh faces here, which I'm happy to see. Maybe you don't know what this language, taking up your cross and followed after Christ, is talking about. Many of you who have studied this over and over again already know. But what is this language that we hear so often that we're in danger of taking it for granted? You don't have to turn there. I'll read it. In the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8, verses 34 through 38, he writes, "And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he, Jesus, said to them, If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed, when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." The Roman cross was a means of torture. It was reserved for the worst of criminals. It was a means of humiliation, suffering, and it brought a painful death. To take up your cross means to deny yourself to the point of death if necessary. And some say, well, we're not all called to, you know, be persecuted unto death. And that's true. But all are called to suffer. That's what it means in these verses from the lips of Jesus himself. That's what Peter's relating to these churches under the Roman Empire. I'm sorry for you. I mourn for you, I feel for you, but I rejoice for you. You are considered worthy to suffer in the name of Christ. You are true disciples of Christ. You have lost your lives, not just death, but suffering, for the sake of Jesus and of the gospel. And you will save it. You have proven that you are true disciples. You will gain eternal life. Rejoice! Sorry if I'm yelling. I get excited. It's the paradox of being a citizen of God's kingdom. The world seeks pride and money and power and glory. But Christ, who has all power and glory, he seeks humility. And he tells his disciples to seek it too. The first shall be the last, and the last shall be the first. Whoever is great in the kingdom will be least in the kingdom. This is what Paul was talking about in the first hour. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. You cannot be a true disciple if you will not do this. Because it's what I did for you. It's as if Jesus is saying. James said it well in chapter 1 of his letter. Let's turn there. James chapter 1. Got to keep you awake. James chapter 1, verse 1. James, a servant, literally a slave. There's that paradox of the kingdom again. If the Son has set you free, you are free indeed, the Scriptures tell us. That's true. But free to do what? to live your life like you want to live it? Amass yourself a nice, comfortable, pleasant life in this world? No. He sets you free to obey. He sets you free to serve. He sets you free to die to yourself. James goes on to say, sounding much like Peter, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. He says the same thing Peter says, that you're called to suffer, but not because God is evil, because God is good. Suffering is what produces sanctification and holiness and the new life in you. You're commanded to die to yourself because it's the only way the new life can be born within you. It's a process. This is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians. You don't have to turn there. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body. So, we've studied the Scripture, and what does it say, and what does it mean? Now let's talk about how does it apply to us today. In our society, we want to look strong. We want to look powerful. We want to look rich. But Paul goes on to say otherwise. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, talking of Christ, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities. It takes pleasure in infirmities. In reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. There's another paradox. When I am weak, then I am strong. That flies in contrast to how this world thinks. Even to how our churches think. Sadly enough, we are sinful people still struggling with our sin. On our way to eternity, but not perfect. We want to look nice. We want to have nice, comfortable chairs. We want to have nice clothes. Not that there's anything evil in these things in themselves. The suit, by the way, was given to me. It didn't cost me a cent. But what if it was truly hard to be a Christian in this country? What if they came through those doors right now, heavily armed? And they said, from now on, churches have to register with the state. And you can only preach what we give you a list to preach on. You can't preach the same things you've been preaching. Morals and sin. This Jesus Christ that we're saved. Yeah, you can preach a Jesus Christ, but don't preach that He's the only way. Because that's a hate crime from now on. I see some of you shaking your heads because it can happen. It may seem funny to some of you who don't see it that way, but it's been proposed for this country, and it's going on in other countries now. And it was going on in Peter's day. It's not so far-fetched. So if they did that, would you fight? Would you stand up and fight them? Or would you willingly suffer? What if they said they were going to take our pastor outside and arrest him? I won't say me because I'm preaching today. I would hide in the back room. So, Or are they going to take them outside and arrest them or kill them? What if they said we're all going to be marked as believers and we can no longer work, we can never longer find jobs and support our families? We'll no longer be able to live, basically, provide a means of financial support. What if they were to take all of our men outside and to one by one kill those who refuse to recant their faith? What if they were to take our women outside and strip them naked before us? Sorry, ladies, but it is going on in other countries. Would we be humble enough to endure that? Could we take that kind of beating? Could we accept it as our lot as Christians? And then after they had left, could we come back together again to comfort one another and to praise God that we were counted worthy to suffer for His name? Could we take victory in such a thing? Because biblically speaking, that's what victory is all about. Turn with me to Romans 8. Romans 8, 35 through 39. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Our example is the cross. And all throughout Peter's letter, he's preaching the cross. Turn with me back to 1 Peter. Chapter 2. Verses 21 through 24. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in His steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Our example is Christ. That's what His life on earth was all about. Victory through death to this world. The world is the world of Satan and sin and eternal death. The kingdom of God is a kingdom of the weak and the humble and the poor in spirit. Those who are full of the love of God. And those who would lay down their lives for their brother. Would you lay down your life for me? Physically? How about financially? Would you give up everything for me if I needed it? You on this side of the room, would you give your lives for those on this side of the room? And sometimes people will say, well, you know, Jesus didn't mean we have to literally do that. He just means we have to be willing to do that. But it's clear, right here in the English, that it is a command to take up our cross. And it's clear in the Greek, too. Yes, the Greek. I'm a fundamentalist. Whatever. Call me whatever you want. It's pretty clear that in the Greek, too, it means to separate from, to leave this world behind. And the only way you can do that, the only way you can leave this world is through death. And sometimes people will say, but you don't understand. I'm older. Or I'm too young. Or I'm poor. Or I'm rich. I'm healthy. I'm blonde. I'm brunette. I don't know, whatever. I've done all that before. I don't have to go back there and do that again. I've done all that. I've been there. I don't have that gifting. Ever hear these excuses? We find none of these exceptions in the Bible. Jesus said this to all who would be His disciples. And He said, if you won't do it, you cannot be His disciple. Someone said to me once, you don't have any joy. Look at you, you don't have any joy. And I said, why? What are you talking about? And he said, look at you. You don't look happy. I said, what are you talking about? I'm happy. What, because I don't walk around like I got a bouquet of flowers up my behind? I'm not happy? I mean, why are Christians expected to do that? To carry around these smiles, these Stepford Wives smiles, like nothing is ever wrong with us. We live in this world. We face trials and temptations. We make mistakes. So I said to him, you know, I don't have to pretend that everything is perfect in my life. My happiness doesn't come from the things of this world. It comes from knowing God. And it comes from having assurance that I belong to Him through Jesus Christ. And that's what true joy is. I've had people also tell me, you need to lighten up. You need to lighten up a little bit. That's my kids. I can have fun. I get a little crazy, you know. Sometimes I leave the cap off the toothpaste or whatever. I have fun. But when it comes to the things of God, for the most part, I take them pretty seriously. And take a look around. What is lighting up to the church? You know, take a look around at our Christian culture today. What has it done for the church? We have hundreds of Christian radio stations. We have more Christian books than we'll ever read. We have great speakers and conferences and seminars and even retreats. Not that those are bad. You have to throw that disclaimer in there. We have Christian television and Christian rock music. We have movies. Christian cruises. And yeah, what has all this done? With the church. We have probably, possibly, the weakest church ever in history. Why? If we lighten up anymore, I think we're going to cease to exist. We're going to go extinct. I don't think our problem is that we need to lighten up more. But what we need is joy. It's not joy as the world counts joy, though. It's joy as God counts it. It's the joy unspeakable that comes from one person giving his life for another. Do you know that today this year, nearly 160,000 Christians will be martyred for their faith in the world? Do you know that that's going on today? Where is their joy? Why don't they get this joy that everyone says we should have? You know that this very day, an American pastor sits in an Iraqi prison, being beaten and tortured for his faith. Where's his joy? Why doesn't he get this joy that everyone talks about? You want me to tell you something happy? His joy is in His suffering. And it's an unspeakable joy. the church, especially in America, needs to begin laying down its life for others. We are perhaps more blessed physically and materially than Christians in any other part of this country, any part of this world. The world needs to see us suffer for our faith. Not just a self-righteous suffering, but a suffering for our faith. A suffering that says, we believe what this word says. People say, well, you know, God loves me. Yes, He does. He does love you. God wants me to be happy. He does want you to be happy with Him through Christ by sharing in His sufferings. And God wants me to have nice things. He gave them to me. And He probably did. I have some nice things. I have some things I believe God has given me and blessed me with. But have we ever thought that maybe He didn't just give them for us to enjoy, but maybe He gave them for us to share with others, including our money and Almighty Pocketbook? God wants me to have a wonderful life. Really? You mean like Peter? Like Paul? Like Jesus? All of our stuff, no matter how Christian it may seem to us, will never make us radical Christians. What makes you a radical Christian is embracing the cross, denying yourself, walking the narrow path, accepting suffering. If you're sitting there thinking, this is nothing new, I've heard all this before. You know, I'm saved by grace, not by works, and I don't need to do anything. I do enough already, too, and, you know, you should recognize that. If you're sitting there thinking this, be careful. I hope no one's sitting there thinking this. But I would warn you to be careful. This is a slippery slope that you're walking. You are way too self-confident for this Christian faith. Go for a real Christianity. Don't play games with this. Don't come here on Sunday and play church. Don't follow some plastic Jesus. Don't come here and talk the talk but not walk the walk. And you know what? We're all guilty to that to some extent, including me. What Paul was preaching in the first hour, within the first 5 minutes, I was convicted of something he said. To be real in your Christianity is to take up your cross and to walk in His steps. There are no exceptions, the Bible tells us. Parents, do you want that for your kids? Kids, do you want to see your parents live out their beliefs in their lives? I walked away from plastic Jesus years ago. I follow the real Jesus now. And I found, when I submit, what Peter is describing, this unspeakable joy. Charles Kingsley said in the 1800s, I don't want merely to possess a faith, but I want a faith that possesses me. How true is that? Is that what you want to have? Is that what you have now? And if you don't have it, are you going to seek it? Deny yourself and share in His sufferings and you will find joy unspeakable. It's a promise. You can count on it. And let's get personal here. We have great preaching here. We have preaching of the gospel that hasn't been watered down. How great is that to hear? It's intimidating because we have such great knowledge here as well. It's intimidating for me to get up here each week and lead in. Because you guys know your scriptures. And we show love to each other. Sometimes in small ways. Sometimes in huge ways. But ask yourselves, is there more to be had among us? Or are we just comfortable where we are right now? We have the word here, but maybe what we need is to live it to an even greater extent. And I'm not trying to guilt you or condemn you, but is there more to be had among us? I believe there is a lot more. Judging by your amens, you believe it too. I believe we need a vision. I believe we need something larger than us. I believe we need to deny ourselves and suffer a little, or a lot. Some of you do suffer, but can you suffer more? Remember, suffering is a joy. It's joy. I'm smiling. Suffering is a reward. It teaches us more about our Lord. Helps us grow in our faith. Do you want more of Him? Or are you just comfortable where you are now? Well, think about it. How do you suffer? Do you pray? Do you fast? Do you remember your brothers in chains? Do you hurt for the lost? Do you wake up in the middle of the night sometimes and think, somewhere in the world, people are dying because they don't know Christ? Do you get up early or stay up late so that you can pray and seek God's face for this country? From what I've read, all of the great pioneers of the faith have been great prayers. Martin Luther's famous for, you know, living by the principle that, you know, other people say they're too busy to pray. He said, I'm too busy not to pray. So did God. Did he pray because God did great things through him? Or did God do great things through him because he prayed? Back to the persecuted and the lost. Will you give up your money for them? Like Paul said, will you hold out your hand like this and not like this? Will you find excuses why there's never enough to give? Will you make time to study your Bible, or will you just make the same old excuse that, you know, I don't like to read? And I know that some people are better readers than others, and I know that some people even have physical problems that make it hard to read. But I also know that just like anything hard in life, studying your Bible gets better with practice, and reading gets better with practice. And don't forget prayer. That you have the God of all creation. Have you ever gone to Him and said, Lord, give me a heart for studying your word. Give me a heart for praying without ceasing. One more scripture. You don't have to turn there. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect and confirm and strengthen and establish you. This world needs Christ. And Christ is calling His disciples to lay down their lives for Him and for the world. They can't deny the existence of God when they see Him living through you. Don't be a hypocrite. Live the word you say you believe. Let's get a vision as a church of something real and give up everything for it if necessary. And I confess my own sin in that. In unbelief. In lack of faith. And I would encourage you to do the same. In addition to prayer and reading and studying our Bible, let's plan to evangelize. Let's plan to reach out to this community around us. Let's plan to show them the love of God. I know we have a big God, and I want big things for myself and for my family, but most of all, you know what I want? Big things for Amazing Grace Church, because we're the family of God. I want us to be known as a church of believers that has laid down its life, taken up its cross, and followed after Christ. I want us to give until it hurts to God and to others. Because everything we have isn't ours, as Paul said. It's God's. That's where success lies. That's where life lies. And that's where joy, unspeakable joy, lies. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we confess our sins. We confess how short we fall of your glory, of your goodness, of your grace, of your mercy, of your love. And Father, we know that you are a good God and a gracious God, and that you will forgive the sins of those who will seek your forgiveness. And so, Lord, we confess this to you. And we thank you, Father God, that we have one who has lived perfectly, though we fall so far short. We have Jesus Christ. But let us not claim to follow him in word, but let's follow him in deed, O God. We can't do this on your own. We need the power of your Spirit within us. Give us a heart to follow. Give us a heart to obey. Speak to us. Develop our giftings, Lord God. Make it real amongst us that you have brought us here for a purpose, and it's not to hide in these four walls. It's not to just constantly be filled and filled with your blessings upon us, but that eventually those blessings, if we don't use them for your kingdom, will become a curse. Lord, may we give freely, that we would experience your joy freely. Help us to know that unspeakable joy of sharing the wonderful sufferings that have brought us life, the sufferings of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.